Well, I do apologize if I end up coughing or anything at any time soon. I contracted whatever our children picked up this last week, and that's just life of it. But seem to have a bit of a voice today, so that's nice. But today is Palm Sunday, believe it or not. Yeah, I know you're thinking that I'm wrong, because I am. It's not. It's not actually Palm Sunday. That doesn't happen actually until the end of March, so you don't have to worry. Easter's not next week. But where we find ourselves in our series through the Gospel of Mark today is we are at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So for the sake of today, it is Palm Sunday. For the last couple of weeks, we've been witnessing Jesus and his followers make their way from Galilee to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. From the beginning of chapter 9, we've been looking at this portrait of Jesus as the Messiah. His disciples finally recognize that Jesus is more than a teacher, that he's more than a prophet, that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that they've been waiting for, the one who is expected to come and to save the people of Israel. For them, this was great news. And I was originally going to sit with that portrait until the end of chapter 12, as our last title slides have been saying, but really we're going to make the switch here. As the secret of Jesus' identity is no longer hidden, but is rather loudly put on display for all the people of Israel to see that Jesus is not just the Messiah, he is the King, that he comes as the King. And so we are moving into our final portrait of Mark, and even though that might feel like we're getting close to being done, Mark seriously slows down this narrative of his gospel, as we're going to see over the next six chapters all take place in just over the course of a week of their life. I will admit that, you know, before preparing this message, I'd not given a lot of thought to the point and to the depth of what this passage says as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. You know, what does Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem mean for us? Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem serves one to undeniably confirm that Jesus was the Messiah, the coming King. And we'll also see that this arrival shows that he is God in the flesh, who had come to save and to cleanse. But like the disciples, we can also mistakenly understand what that means. For Jesus didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom, but he showed that his purpose was centered on establishing the kingdom of God, bringing salvation and cleansing to humanity's very broken and sinful spiritual reality. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I encourage you to please turn with me to Mark chapter 11, verse 1 to 11. And after I finish reading, I will say, "This is the word of the Lord," and I'll ask you to respond in saying, "Thanks be to God." Mark chapter 11, let's begin. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street tied to a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered Jesus. They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while the others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven!' And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. And he looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord. Well, Jesus and his disciples are entering Jerusalem from the east side of the city as they had just traveled up from the Jordan River and from Jericho. And they arrive at Bethany and Bethphage, which are located just east of the peak of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives just sits just east of Jerusalem, looking down on the Temple Mount. So if you were to look at a map, I was going to have it on here and I didn't get it. But this is all on the eastern side of Jerusalem. I love looking at maps. It just puts it into perspective for me to see that this was a real place. And in Google Earth, you can go to the Temple Mount and you can zoom it down and you can see the outline of the 3D side of the Mount of Olives. So if you never get to Israel, you can actually go and look and find the Mount of Olives and take a look at it. It's a real place. It's right in view of the temple. Kind of cool. Anyways, the first part of this passage focuses on Jesus having his disciples go out and bring back an unridden donkey colt that they would find tied up. And now the scene always gets me thinking of Johnny Cash's great song, The Greatest Cowboy of Them All. For he says in it, the greatest cowboy of them all is the one who rode a donkey. And you know, not just a donkey, but a young, unbroken donkey. One that had never been ridden before. And Jesus is going to sit on it and ride it into Jerusalem. But why must it be unridden? You know, why is that important? Well, there is a biblical pattern throughout Scripture that shows the significance of this use of unridden animals, or animals that had never been yoked before. The first example of this harks back to the Lord's sacrifice, to the Lord's command to Moses regarding the water of cleansing. We find that in Numbers 19, verse 2. It says, this is a requirement of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect or blemish that has never been under a yoke. And within this chapter, this red heifer, which specifically could never have been under a yoke, or in other words, you know, never broken for driving, you know, would be used as a sacrifice, or would be sacrificed as a burnt offering, and its ashes were to be collected and then used in this water of cleansing, which sat just outside of the camp of Israel. The water of cleansing, which was simply just a mixture of these ashes of the red heifer with clean water, was used specifically, said, for the purification from sin. That was its purpose. And I think this connection back to a sacrifice dealing with themes of both cleansing and the purification of sin is important to what's happening here with this unridden colt. The second example that we see of an animal that had never been yoked is in Deuteronomy 21:3. It said, then the elders of the town nearest the body shall take a heifer that has never been worked and has never worn a yoke. This specific commandment was dealing with the atonement for an unsolved murder. You know, for the guilt that could possibly be borne by those in the townspeople in the area that that this body had been found. But the main thing for us to understand in this example is that this very specific animal sacrifice that served to stand as a substitute in the place of sin, that the sacrifice of this animal atoned for the bloodshed of an innocent person. And so we see that atonement is an important theme that comes up in this description of an animal being unridden or never yoked. And lastly, in this connection with the unridden colt, we're reminded of 1 Samuel 6:7, which says, now then, get a new cart ready with two cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. The background of this story is the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant from Israel, and God had been unleashing plagues and death against the Philistines. When finally they realized that they no longer wanted to have Israel's God living in their midst, because the Ark of the Covenant carried with it the presence of God. And so they sought out how to send the Ark back to Israel. And one of the requirements for them to return the Ark was to make a new cart on which the Ark would sit. And then this cart would be hitched to two cows that had never been yoked. And then they released these cows. and they pulled the Ark of the Covenant by themselves back to the Israelite town of Beth Shemesh. And once received into the hands of Israel, they sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering. And in use of them as a burnt offering, we see again their use as an atoning sacrifice. But I see another connection here, is these cows, you know, transported or carried the very presence of God to the people of Israel. I don't think that we should miss this divine connection here, that these animals would be a fitting transport for God himself. That this unridden donkey colt pointed to Jesus coming into Jerusalem, not just as the Messiah, but as God himself. That they carried the very presence of God into Jerusalem. That this wasn't just another man, but rather Jesus was God in the flesh. The unridden nature of the colt also pointed very specifically to the sacrifice, the kind of sacrifice that Jesus was about to make. This specific animal signified that there was going to be a sacrifice and that this sacrifice would bring the atonement for sins, a purification for sins, and a cleansing from sins. The colt also pointed to a key messianic scripture in Genesis. In 49:10-11 says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. And he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. And he will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes." Judah was the royal tribe of Israel. Of the 12 tribes, Judah was the royal tribe. King David descended from the line of Judah. Jesus was born, and from there, Jesus was born as a son of David, and therefore of the line of Judah. This kingly line had remained in the land of Judah, and the people were holding on to it in its tradition, waiting for the king Messiah, the son of David, who would become their Messiah king. And like the tied-up colt being untied and given to Jesus, Israel kind of had to untie. They could no longer hold on to their living in their past, understanding of the law and its commands, and must be therefore untied and given to Jesus. For he is the one from whom the scepter of Israel belongs and has belonged from the beginning, that he had come as Israel's forever king. We often call this moment in Jesus' story, the triumphal procession. For in our understanding on this side of the cross, you know, of what was taking place, this is an exciting moment. This is a triumphal procession. Although it's thoroughly juxtaposed with his arrest and death later on in the week. Really, this was anything but a typical triumphal procession. It did not bear the same marks of an expected triumphal procession in those days. Jesus is not entering Jerusalem, you know, riding this white charger, having just returned from battle. Jesus does not enter with slaves and captives in tow behind him, just as if he had returned victorious. Instead, there's this humility in the way that Jesus is entering into Jerusalem that does not fit the militant expectation of the people of Israel. Of Israel in their hopes to overthrow the reign of the Roman army. And yet still, in all this strange, humble appearance of Jesus and his entrance riding in on a donkey, the people begin shouting and singing as if he just had. They say, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." You know, the word Hosanna is used as this word as praise. You know, we use this as a praise word. But really the word Hosanna means save. The people are singing and shouting, "Save us, King! Here is our King here to save us." We often wonder, you know, where these people are later in the week as Jesus is being led out of the city, carrying his cross to his death, as the people are then shouting, "Crucify him instead." We often think of how fickle the crowd is, but really we should also reflect on the fickleness of Jesus' disciples. For they are the ones pumping up the crowd. Let's think about this. They're the ones getting these chants going as Jesus is arriving. They themselves are still thinking of Jesus' earthly kingdom. You know, they're thinking, you know, we're still going to get a piece of Jesus' glory as the King of Israel. The disciples are excited to be the ones, you know, here we are, we're heralding, you know, the coming of Israel's prophesied king into Jerusalem. You know, everybody start shouting, Hosanna, let's hear it. Hosanna, yeah, thanks. You know, back in 2012, when I was like 19 years old, the Women's World Curling Championship came to Lethbridge, and my friend at the time had tickets and brought me along to a number of games. I will say, a world curling event is probably one of the funnest events that you can attend as a fan. If you don't like curling, it doesn't matter. I love curling, but it is fun. It's one of the funnest events that you can be a fan for, I believe. And my friend and I got so into cheering for Team Canada because we were hyped. We wanted them to go for gold that we actually took it on ourselves to become Canada's cheerleaders in the stands. And so I'll be honest, there's a few things in this world that compare to the rush that you get from directing an entire section of people to start the wave as you're standing at the bottom saying, let's go, you know, as it all starts moving, you get like, you started that. That's a crazy thing. Or, you know, the rush that you get from just getting the entire stadium cheering, you know, let's go Canada. You know, when you start getting everybody responding back to you because you started that, oh man, it's a rush. It was so fun. You know, you start to like think that you're directly involved in helping Canada go for gold. We got bronze, but we cheered for other teams too. But I don't doubt that the disciples feel, you know, the same rush as well, as the people's response of Jesus coming seems to be in line with their own expectations of who Jesus will be. You know, they're seeing, oh, they're responding. We're right. You know, here he is. Here is the king. The disciples also, just as the crowd does later in the week, the disciples also scatter and abandon. You know, even though the disciples and the crowd cheer with these wrongful expectations, the moment still takes place, and it still takes place to signify the real meaning of it anyway. To signify the kind of king that Jesus had actually come to be. As Jesus had preached from the beginning of his ministry, as we saw in Mark chapter 1:15, says, the time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. For this whole event calls back Zechariah 9:9, which says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. The end of our passage sets us up for what is about to come next. Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple courts, and he starts looking around at everything. Up until the end of chapter 12, Jesus is going to be dealing with stuff at the temple. He's going to be dealing with the temple, including, as we're going to see in 2 weeks, his brash actions of cleansing it. That this initial look around upon entering Jerusalem by this dramatic procession, it also points to a key prophetic passage upon the coming day of the Lord in Malachi 3, 1-2. It says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeing will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. All this points to Jesus once again as the incarnated Lord. That he is God in the flesh. And Jesus arrives suddenly and comes into his temple. And as we will see, Jesus isn't happy about what is taking place in the temple. And in a bout of righteous anger, he's going to cleanse the temple. So we already saw this connection of the unridden colt that Jesus rode in on. That Jesus is coming as God in the flesh, and he's coming to deal with sin, specifically. That he will become the sacrifice that atones for sin of man, for the sin of mankind, stepping in as our ransom. And he will shed his blood to purify us, to cleanse us of our sins. We've already seen this connection with cleansing, but we also see the cleansing that is about to take place in the temple. But not in this act of forgiveness and sacrifice, but in an act of judgment. That Jesus comes to cleanse. And this for us is important. The cleansing of sin takes place in two ways. Either through his atoning sacrifice, or it takes place through judgment. Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Imagine the launderer's soap in those days. Not everybody had a washing machine. That was some potent stuff that these guys are using. Jesus comes as the one who is already victorious over sin and evil. That's why it really is a triumphal procession. That he will conquer sin either way. That he will cleanse this world of it. Either we receive the gracious gift that he has so humbly given us in his death and resurrection, and we submit ourselves to him as king. Or we face God's eternal judgment, having our sin cleansed by the way of removal with us in tow. We don't have to be trapped in sin. We don't have to give our lives to the sin that entangles us. For he has offered us freedom and life if only we would turn from our sinful life, putting it to death and following Jesus in an entirely new life. That he is not simply the Messiah that they expected. He's not just a wise teacher or a miracle worker, but he came and entered Jerusalem on that unridden colt as God in the flesh, who came to be the perfect sacrifice, taking on the guilt of sin and purifying and cleansing those of us who recognize him and put our eternal faith in him. Well, how do we apply this passage to our lives? I don't know that I have a lot for us to practically live out of this passage other than the call to recognize Jesus as the King. As we reflect on who Jesus has revealed himself to be and do in this passage, I encourage you to just sit here with me in reflecting and marveling on the significant connections, these hyperlinks across Scripture in the story, that the story opens for us in understanding who Jesus is and what he was coming to do for us. I just marvel how rich the story that I, honestly, before studying it for this sermon, how does it fit in? What is the point of this exciting procession only to be followed and met with Jesus' death and his crucifixion later in this week? But it points exactly to what Jesus had come to do, exactly what the kind of king that he was. Atonement, purification, cleansing, the carrying of God's presence into his people, God entering his temple. There's some exciting stuff about to come. But we too can look to God and shout, Hosanna, God save us. Shout Hosanna, not in the expectation like the people and the disciples in thinking that God is going to come and restore their nation or restore our nation back to this ideal Christian nation that we might have in our minds where everyone is moralistic, where the church has a greater respect and freedom within our culture. I'll be honest with you, I don't want to go back to a time or a nation of cultural Christians. We need to shout Hosanna, God save us, as the prayer and expectation that God will save our loved ones and our neighbors, that God will open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, and they will be radically changed in a new life of following Christ. Our prayers and our cheers of Hosanna must be that God will save us from a fickle faith like his disciples. That he would save us from our worldly expectations and ambitions, our wrong perceptions of what is taking place. That he would shape us and form us into being like him, into the person that he was here on earth. Move us to a life that boldly proclaims his gospel in every possible way. That is what we need to be crying out for when we say Hosanna. And he can do it. We just have to continue to look to him, recognizing him as king, giving him the entirety of your life. It's the greatest thing you can ever do. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time together. I thank you, Jesus, for this procession. Lord, and that people got to see you coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Lord, that you were not just the Messiah King as they had expected, Jesus, but you were God in the flesh. That this was God's presence entering into your city, into your temple. Lord, help us be sober-minded and humbled and understanding, Lord, that sin is not okay. Jesus, that I thank you, I praise you, and I worship you, Lord, for saving me from my sin, for saving us from our sin, for being our atoning sacrifice, for purifying us, Lord, when we did not have the ability to do so ourselves. But Lord, in that, Lord, I just pray that we would be humble. Lord, that we would not continue going on sinning, Lord, as if your grace gave us a license to continue doing so. Lord, that we would not face your judgment and your cleansing of sin as you were about to do, Lord, in your temple. But Lord, if there be sin in our lives, I pray that you would cleanse it from us. Lord, that our lives, we would see ourselves as your temple. We would understand that today we are the place where you reside, as your church, as individuals. Lord, convict us and cleanse us of sin. Lord, help us to repent, have hearts to repent. Encourage us, Lord, convict us. Lord, that we would turn from our sin and follow you. And Lord, ultimately just live out of the gracious mercy that you have so richly given us. Lord, walking in the new life that we have, walking in your footsteps today. I thank you, Jesus, for who you are, for all that you have done. In your name, amen.